We turn in the Word of God to 2 Chronicles. When I first read this chapter, I thought, what use is it? In fact, what use is Jehoram? And immediately I recall that sermon by Jonathan Edwards with that sobering title, The Wicked Useful in Their Damnation. So I was suitably rebuked even by recalling that. So there is a use for this chapter and a use for Jehoram. Now we could examine the life of Jehoram, considering his advantages, his heart, his rebellion, his death, and make the general point, you know, for the benefit of young ones. If it was a young people's conference, I'm sure it would be a good sermon or topic to preach, how we should not waste our lives and so on. But would it be an exposition of the chapter? You see, it is very easy to take a point of application and make that the sermon and think that we have done right by the chapter. Is it exegesis? As I say, it would probably be a good conference address, but it would miss the central point. The central point is stated in verse 7. Howbeit, the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give him a light, or give a light to him and to his sons forever. A key theological point around which the whole chapter, as it were, is constructed. That God has a purpose, a plan, a promise, which he will keep even when, in providence, everything seems contrary to it. Even when a wicked man is in charge and all is being systematically destroyed. So you see why what would make a good conference address is not necessarily exegesis of the chapter, or indeed the sermon that ought to be preached. Here is a rebel in power. What's God doing about it? Isn't that how we often think? Isn't that how many people think? Look at all the wickedness. Look at all that's going on. What is God doing? Why doesn't he just, as some might say, zap him and be done with it? Let's have the next person. But you see, God doesn't do that. Remember, his ways are higher than ours. His thoughts are not our thoughts. So what we need to do is to come back to the chapter and look at what God is saying in the chapter, as opposed to what we might think would be a wonderful young people's conference address. So we look at this chapter under this heading, A Judas for a King. A Judas for a King. Let's note, first of all, a revolt against God. Verses 1 to 7. This chapter has a fascinating construction. You have a parallel in this chapter between verses 1 to 4 and then verses 18 to 20. And then mixed into that, you have a time marker that is repeated twice, verse 5 and then again in verse 20. It's as if God says, whatever else is going on, keep your eye on the calendar, because that's the thing that matters. And the turning point, as I've said, is Elijah's letter in verse 12. Now, we'll get to all of that, as we go along. But the history begins with the death of Jehoshaphat in verse 1 and the provision left by him in verse 2 to his sons. And of course, there is an applicatory point there, isn't there? And that is about parents making provision for their children. That's a point of application, but it's not the doctrine of the chapter. But the key thing is, he gave the kingship to Jehoram. Why? Well, because he was the firstborn, we are told, which is okay as a general rule. It's a general rule we have in Scripture. But it's not an absolute rule from a spiritual perspective. From a spiritual perspective, this was the wrong person to give the kingship to. Now, Jehoram is called King of Israel, not of Judah. That's interesting. Indicating that he was not actually the true king of Judah. He was better fitted to be the king in Israel. And yet at the same time, that phrase, king of Israel, reminds you that Judah was the true king of Israel, because the 10 northern tribes were in rebellion against God. So there's a whole lot of other things going on, just as you read a phrase in the chapter. And then verse 4 begins, now. Now, after all of that, says God, I will tell you what is happening. Now begins the reign of terror, bloodshed, and trouble. Now begins the nightmare that is visited upon Judah. First, you have his fratricide in verse 4. He kills all the family and anybody else that he thinks might be a problem. Second, you have his folly in verse 6. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel. Notice that. He did not follow Jehoshaphat, but Ahab, like as did the house of Ahab. Why Ahab? Well, the answer is given. For, here's the reason. It goes back to his marriage. The marriage, remember, that should not have happened, that Jehoshaphat should not have approved or attended. For he had the daughter of Ahab, the wife. And the result of that marriage is now made clear. And here's the outworking of it. He wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. So you see that interconnection. Gives you the background, and you think when you get the four now, oh, everything's going to be nice. But the word now says everything's about to go wrong. And God walks you through how wrong everything is, how bad things have gotten, and they're about to get even worse. So why didn't God kill him? Why didn't God do something to stop all the genocide? Isn't that what we would say? Why didn't God stop these relatives being killed? You know the common objections that you hear. The pontifications. Yeah, you know, if I were God, I would do this and that. And then you look at the character who likes to think if they were God, what they would do, and you would say to yourself, well, I'm just glad you don't have any more power than you presently have. And you think that you would make a good God. Verse 7 is key. Howbeit, here's the explanation. And two words explain everything for you. The word covenant and light. God promised that this lamp or light will always burn in the house of David. In other words, no matter how bad things are and how much worse they will be, the promise will shape the future. The promise will guarantee the future. A light will remain. Covenant and light will control everything ultimately. It's like two hedges around things will ensure that path shall continue until the end. So this is the explanation. And it's a theological explanation. It's not a racial, social, economic, political, or any other kind of explanation. It is purely and entirely theological. That's what makes it so exciting. You know, when anybody says, you know, theology is dull and boring, you say, you have not read the Word of God. You have not studied the ways of God. You have not being exhilarated with all of this narrative and history of God's works in the past. An explanation the world does not understand. You know, consider verses 1 to 6 for a moment, as it would be, shall we say, a broadcast on BBC. How different it would be. Perhaps it would go something like this. There would be the funeral of Jehoshaphat. They would televise it. There would be the inauguration of Jehoram. They would televise that. And then, of course, there might be a moment's pause just to say, well, you know, while he was made king, he happened to eliminate all his opponents. But, you know, a sort of a tidying up exercise in the background. And then they would exude the pluralism of Jehoram, a new era, not like the old sectarianism of Jehoshaphat. New day, new era, new insights, new outlook, new culture. What a king. But what they won't tell you is theology. That's what they won't tell you. You need, as it were, to go to church for theology. But such a sermon, of course, would not be broadcast on Sunday service because it's too bad, too dreadful, too awful. But here is an explanation, a theology that explains to you. You want to know what God is doing? This is what he's doing. God made a promise. God has a covenant. He will keep his covenant promise. And the light shall be maintained. Even in the hour and day of darkness. Isn't that refreshing? It's exciting. You know, we look at how bad our country is. And let's remind ourselves, the light shall be retained. Secondly, the whisper from God, verses 8 to 11. Now you have the time marker, remember. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. In his days. That's the time marker repeated. In his days. In those days recorded in verse 5. The Edomites revolt. They make themselves a king. And Jehoram, he doesn't call for prayer and fasting. He says, I'll handle this situation myself. Requires a military solution. So off he goes. Doesn't even assemble an army. Just, well, goes off. Only to find himself, the word is compass. He finds himself surrounded. He barely escapes with his life. And once again, theology explains the rebellion. The rebellion by the Edomites is explained as follows, verse 10, because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Verse 11, moreover, he didn't just reject the old paths. No. He didn't just say, let's ditch all that teaching from Jehoshaphat and be neutral. Well, you can't be neutral, but he didn't even attempt it. No, he said, let us go in this different direction. Let us simply be like Israel in its rebellion. He made high places in the mountains of Judah. Everything that Jehoshaphat had torn down, this man rebuilds. The whisper from God, he barely escapes with his life. Now you might think, surely he will listen to the whisper. You know, we say that to children sometimes, you know, when a close shave, and we would say to them very calmly, you know, I hope you have learned your lesson. They haven't learned the lesson. We know that, but we say to them very calmly, now, make sure you avoid that in the future. And of course, they don't. And we say, but what did I tell you? The whisper. Will he learn from the whisper? No. Thirdly, verses 12 to 15, the letter from God. There came a writing to him from Elijah the prophet. Now, some commentators, they find it hard to accept or believe that Elijah was even alive at this time. And if he was alive, they find it hard to believe he would even write a letter to this man. Because, you see, they say, well, you know, in 1 Kings, there's no letter. There's no record of him writing a letter in Kings. And this is why, isn't it, you know, we really should just read the word and find out what it does actually say. 2 Kings 1:17. So he died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken, and Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Elijah was alive, according to 2 Kings 1. Ah, but he couldn't write a letter. He wouldn't write a letter. Would he write a letter? Well, why not? 1 Chronicles 29:29, the book of Nathan the prophet. Is it so hard to simply accept that Elijah, when alive, wrote a letter to Jehoram? Elijah, as God's messenger, begins, thus saith the Lord God of David, thy father. So the introduction is so important. What's he doing? He is saying to him, God hasn't died. God's covenant hasn't died. God's plan has not ended. Here's the standard that holds you to account. So what do we learn? Firstly, you have the indictment of Jehoram, verses 12 and 13. Because thou hast not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat thy father, nor in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but hast walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and so on. The indictment from Elijah the prophet as the voice of God. And you can see why the sermon would not possibly be broadcast on television. because it's an indictment of the king. Second, the condemnation of Jehoram, verses 14 and 15. Behold, with a great plague will the Lord smite thy people and thy children and thy wives and all thy goods, and thou shalt have great sickness by disease of thy bowels, and so on. Now, the indictment of verses 12 and 13 summarizes for you verses 2 to 11, indicating that Elijah knows all about Jehoram. So he just summarizes the reign of this man. And you will notice the contrast between the way of Jehoshaphat and Asa with that of Ahab. Like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. And you will notice the condemnation of his leadership. What does he say of him? You have made Judah to go a-whoring. Furthermore, he made Judah to be like Israel, and has made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to go whoring like to the whoredoms of the house of Ahab. So he has turned everything upside down. And then you have the condemnation of his fratricide in verse 13. He speaks of the brethren of thy father's house, which were better than thyself. Now, we don't quite know what the better means, because God doesn't say how they were better, other than they were just better. And that tells you how bad Jehoram is. Anybody would be better than Jehoram, frankly. So he says, thy brethren were better than you. And as for the judgment upon him, plague upon people and disease in himself. And you note in verse 14, the Lord will do all of this. People say, what's the Lord doing? Patient. Wait upon the Lord. And we'll see what the Lord is doing. And then fourthly, verses 16 through 20, the judgment of God. At last, we see what the Lord is doing. Firstly, his family were affected in verses 16 and 17. The Philistines came. And they carried all his family away, except one son. Why was one son left? Well, because of the promise. A light shall be maintained. They're all the rest are taken except this one. The light will still burn. His name is Jehoahaz, or as he is called, Ahaziah in the next chapter. So the light will still burn. And secondly, he was smitten by God, verses 18 and 19. And the entire record concludes with another time marker in verse 20. 32 years old when he began to reign. He reigned for 8 years, and then we're told, and he died. But look at the description. Unloved, unmourned, unmissed. What a tragedy. His people made no burning for him, like the burning of his fathers. And when they buried him, they didn't even put him in the sepulchres of the kings. And there is no additional comment like you have regarding his predecessors. The rest of the acts off are in the book off. There's no record. Well, let's learn some lessons from this. First of all, I remind you, the wickedness of the wicked cannot alter God's plan. Shorter Catechism 70, what are the decrees of God? And the answer tells you, his eternal purpose, whereby, for his own glory, he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. And what's the central reason for his own glory? So my friends, be encouraged. Be strengthened in the Lord. Seize afresh this truth. The wickedness of the wicked will not alter God's will, plan, and purpose one iota. Because the glory of God is at stake here. Secondly, without theology, nothing makes sense. And you see that all the way through 1st and 2nd Chronicles. You need theology in order to understand what's happening, why it's happening, who's doing what. And you need theology to explain everything. Why did Christ come into the world? Well, the Bible says that Christ Jesus came into the world. We know that is history. To save sinners. That's theology, isn't it? It's the theology that explains what has happened. Why is it that there is even order in the universe itself? You want to believe what some atheists would rather believe, that it's all luck, chance, time, boom, boom, it's all arrived. You want to believe that? Well, you're a bigger fool than I thought. Why is there all this order in the world and creation? God made it, we're told. Why did he make it? The heavens declare the glory of God. It pleased him to make it. He made it with such care and precision. He but spoke and it happened. Why isn't a cow like a dog? Because God made a difference. You know, you think this, you see that Friesian in a field, black and white. It eats grass, it is green, and the milk is always white. You know, it's fascinating, isn't it? But why isn't a cow like a dog? Why doesn't it bark and run after you and go fetch your slippers and so on? Why is it that you can walk and talk and sing and think and reason? And when you talk to your dog or cat, there's no conversation. Why? Well, you see, it comes back to theology, doesn't it? Man is made in the image of God. It's theology that explains it. Why are there different nations in the world? Well, theology is the explanation, isn't it? You see how much you need theology? And it doesn't matter whether you're 10 or 80. You still need the same theology. I want to commend theology to you. Because here in this chapter, it just throbs with theology. And it says to you, you see what God is teaching you. He is teaching you truth even through the life of this man. So you see why doing a biographical study would be such, well, I think a waste of time most of the time. But when you just take the word and go through it all, you see how God is saying, did you see that? Did you see that? Did you see that? Did you look at the calendar? Did you grasp the theology regarding the explanation as to why all these terrible things were happening? and why he survived in that calendar for a certain length of time. Then do you see all those other troubles that suddenly came from nowhere? Why does that happen? You need the theology. Thirdly, even the wicked have their uses. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. And who do we think of? Well, doesn't Pharaoh have his use? Isn't he proof of Proverbs 16:4? Because what do we read in Scripture? The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Then you think of Sennacherib. Isaiah 10:5-15. We could keep on going. But then, what of the cross? Acts 3:14. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So even the wicked were useful, weren't they? Even the wicked in their wickedness caused the plan of God to be fulfilled. And fourthly, everything culminates in Christ. What did God promise? A light would always burn. Why? Because Christ was the ultimate light of the house of David. That's why the light continued. Until the light came into the world. And then, of course, what do we read in Revelation? That in that new Jerusalem, there will be neither sun nor moon. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. Everything culminates in Christ. So that little light that burns in 2 Chronicles 21, when things seem so bad, so tragic, so terrible and so awful, God kept that light. You see, one son was preserved, wasn't it? Wonder what he will be like. Doesn't really matter. The lamp burned till the light came. And you know, the same is true, isn't it, still? No matter how bad things seem to be, the light has come. And we are waiting for the Lamb who is the light of the New Jerusalem to come. That's the heart of the promise, isn't it? Everything culminates in Christ. May the Lord bless these words to your hearts.